It is a shame that certain topics, certain essential doctrines, foundational doctrines, amazing truths of the Christian faith are only really talked about once or twice a year. One of those is the incarnation, and we talk about that during Advent, during Christmas time. We talk about the fact that Jesus came into this world, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the triune Godhead, took on flesh and became one of us. He took on humanity. He incarnated. We usually reserve that for Advent or Christmas time when we do talk about it. It's also true, though, of the resurrection. Most of the time, we talk about the resurrection, we give it the most time and the most space at Easter, or right around Easter, usually, though, right on Easter. Now, these are foundational doctrines. They're doctrines that are extremely important, that the Bible teaches over and over and over again, and they really are hinge doctrines. They really are. The way we preach the Bible and teach the Bible here at Cross Creek Bible Church, and many other churches do the same way, which is fantastic, and we praise God for that. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, helps us avoid that. We don't fall into the trap of only talking about the incarnation at Christmas, or only talking about the resurrection at Easter. And today we come to a passage which is a case in point of this. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Would you please open your Bible to that passage of Scripture? John 20, verses 1 through 10. And once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as you're able, as His Word is read. John 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Thank you, you may be seated. In John chapters 18 and 19, we saw the arrest, or the betrayal, first of all, the arrest, the trials, the suffering, scourging twice of Jesus, and his crucifixion, his death, and then his burial. And that is where chapter 19 ends. And I want to consider that for a moment, because between verses 42 of chapter 19 and verse 1 of chapter 20 is a period of time. Friday afternoon to now Sunday morning is where verse 1 picks up. What was going on during that time, Friday afternoon to Sunday morning? Jesus had died. They saw him die. At least John saw him die on the cross. He was dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus from John 3, both believers, came and cared for his body, put him in this new tomb, the tomb, as we learn from the other Gospels, that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. They put him in that tomb. What was going on from Friday afternoon, early evening, until Sunday morning? Well, life went on for them as normal as it could get. The sun came up, or the sun set, and it came up, and it set, and it came up, just like it always had. For the people of Jerusalem, probably nothing was different. The Romans were glad to have this off their hands, and so was the Jewish leadership. But what about the disciples? What about them? More than likely, and we can guarantee this, they were in mourning. Their Savior, their Lord, their Master, their Teacher, the one they loved, was dead. They followed him for 3.5 years. They've listened to him teach. They saw him do miracles. They saw God use him and do things through him in amazing ways. Now he's gone. And they were probably thinking, was all of this for nothing? Did we waste the last 3.5 years of our life? Did we waste it? Because now this whole movement, in their eyes anyway, at least from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, this movement had stopped. It was gone. Now what are they going to do? Well, maybe Matthew thought he could go back to tax collecting. Maybe. Certainly, John and James, Peter and Andrew could go back to fishing. They could always do that. And we find them, by the way, in this gospel doing that very thing. But more than likely, they were crushed. They were crushed. Everything that they had given their life for was gone. Now it's gone. Now what do? We could put it in our own terms and say their dreams had died when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross. They didn't yet understand the theological importance of what he said, but they might have heard, "It is finished," on the cross, and they might have thought, without again understanding the theological meaning behind that, they might have taken that, "Yeah, it is. It's over. It's done. Now what do? Now what?" But something surprising happens on Sunday morning, something that they didn't expect, which this text tells us. They didn't expect what was going to happen. Beginning in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week," the first day of the week is Sunday. By Jewish reckoning, the first day of the week is Sunday. Now by Christian reckoning, the first day of the week is Sunday. And by the way, when you buy your new calendar for 2017, this is just I'm not trying to bind anyone's conscience or call anybody up on church discipline if they don't do it. I'm not going to do that. Please buy a calendar that has the weeks that start with Sunday, not Monday. Sunday is the beginning of the week. Sunday, not Monday. By the way, this is why Christians worship on Sundays and not on Saturdays, is because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We're celebrating Jesus' resurrection every time we gather together on Sunday. Why Sunday? Why not Tuesday? Because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning, which is why we meet on Sundays, and you can see that even in the book of Acts. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, who, by the way, was at the cross in chapter 19, verse 25, she was there when Jesus was being crucified. She was there. And Mary Magdalene, the other Gospels tell us, Mary Magdalene was one that Jesus cast seven demons out of. Mary Magdalene, she loved him. She was devoted to him. Jesus gave her life back. He saved her. He redeemed her. She was forgiven much, and she loved him much. She came early to the tomb. Why was she coming early to the tomb? To continue the anointing that was going on. Maybe they didn't finish because it was so close to sundown, which began the Sabbath day. She came with more, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, to continue to anoint him, to anoint his body. And then John says, when? While it was still dark. And here's what she found. She saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. John doesn't give us any of the details of that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that they had come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and other women had come to the tomb, and they had seen that the stone had been rolled away, and they wondered what was going on, which was very natural. And then it says that angels told them, "Fear not. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." Now, John doesn't record that, but that is what's going on. The stone, that 2,000-pound at least stone, had been rolled away up a little incline. It was rolled away. What happened? Something was wrong here. What's going on? The stone had been taken away from the tomb. So what she does is she runs. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is that? That's John, the writer of the apostle or of this gospel. Four times in this gospel, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's anonymous in this gospel, but it is him who is right. So she runs to Peter and to John, and she said to them. Now, did she say, "The stone's been rolled away, he's risen from the dead"? No, she didn't say that. She said, it says at the end of verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we, meaning more than one, do not know where they have laid him." She didn't expect the resurrection. Neither did any of the women who were with her, and neither did John and Peter or any of the other disciples. They didn't expect it. They weren't looking for a resurrection. She thought that his body had been stolen. But who would steal the body? There are only three choices. There are only three options. The number one option is grave robbers, which was a very real problem during that time. And in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, that is what the guards, the Roman guards, were told to say, that robbers came and took the body. They came and took it away. But there are problems with that. The disciples, or the second option, the disciples themselves. Maybe they took the body. Maybe they stole Jesus' body. Now that makes no sense whatsoever at all. Here you have 11 at this point, not 12. You have 11 men who are not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, who didn't hang around at the cross except one, who went away, they went back to their homes. And really, from what we know from the Gospels, they were fearful. They were fearful of what the Jews, what the leadership of the Jews would do to them now that their master had been killed. Now they're going to come for us. It is highly doubtful that those 11 civilians would have been able to overtake 16 Roman soldiers, trained professional soldiers, roll back a 2,000-pound stone and steal Jesus' body. Or the third option is his enemies stole the body. His enemies. But if that's the case, why didn't they produce the body? Why didn't they say, hey, you Christians are running around saying that Jesus rose from the dead. We have proof that he didn't. Here's his body. Here it is. They could have put this movement, they could have, so to speak, killed it in the cradle, but they didn't. She thinks the body has been stolen. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple, that is John, went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and that word there for running means they were running hard. They weren't just jogging. They were running hard. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. John got there quicker. For some reason, there is a ton of speculation on why John got there faster. Sometimes commentaries talk about things that are not very important. They really do. Why did John get there quicker than Peter? How about he ran faster than Peter? He was a better runner than Peter. You've got all kinds of stories about this. John knew a shortcut. No. You know, maybe, now this is true, John was younger. John was most likely the youngest of the 12. So maybe he's just younger and he got there quicker. But that doesn't solve the problem. That still leaves problems. A problem, because sometimes younger people aren't faster than older people. That doesn't necessarily follow. For whatever reason, John got there quicker. Maybe John was younger and in better shape. We don't know. The point is, this is the account of an eyewitness. That's what John's saying here with everything. I saw this. Okay, John gets there quicker. He comes to the tomb first, verse 5, and stooping and looking in, that is stooping, you had to look down because the doors weren't like we would think full, 7-8 foot doors. They were shorter than that. So he stoops and he looks in and he saw the linen wrappings there, lying there, but he didn't go in. The linen wrappings are what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus with, the burial custom. Remember, the linen wrappings mixed in with those 75 pounds of spices. So John looks in the tomb, he looks on one of those shelves, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there. No body, though. But it says he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him. And there may be a few seconds difference. I don't know, maybe a minute. Who knows? Maybe Peter at this point, maybe Peter injured himself somehow. And he just couldn't run very fast. Whatever the case is. So Simon Peter came also following him and entered the tomb. He just went right in. and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And then verse 7, the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. You had the body was wrapped, and then there was a separate head wrapping. Now, the amazing thing here is that there is where the body was, and there were the linen wrappings, and they were lying there. Then you have a head wrapping, which was not just thrown off and all jumbled and a mess in a corner. It was, the way this is written, it is rolled up. It's carefully folded. And it's not just anywhere. It's carefully folded and set aside. That took time. And it took some effort. Anyone who was stealing the body would not have gone to that much trouble. They wouldn't have. They wouldn't have because it would have taken too much time, and they wouldn't have because, number two, why did they put the spices on the bodies? Because soon after death, bodies stink. They smell bad. They start to decompose. They're not going to take those wrappings off of a dead body to steal it because it'd smell really bad. They're not going to do that. And it's interesting here. When John, in verse 5, when it says he stooped in and he saw the linen wrappings, the word John uses means to glance, to look at, or look in. Then in verse 6, and Simon Peter also came following him, entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings. The second use of that word means to look carefully, to observe. And then John uses it again, but it increases in intensity. So they see these grave clothes. So did Jesus just dematerialize and go out of the linen cloths, the grave clothes? Or did he somehow come out and just set them back down? The headpiece, we certainly know that that's what happened. The headpiece was very carefully folded and put in a certain place. But we don't know. John's point is this. The tomb was empty. Jesus wasn't there. That's where they put him. And he wasn't there now. And the grave clothes were undisturbed. They weren't just thrown all over the place. Something happened here, which is supernatural. Verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, John, then also entered, and he saw and believed. And that word, saw, in verse 8, means to perceive something with intelligent comprehension. First you have a glance, then you've got to look carefully, a careful look, then you have understanding what's going on. He saw it, and he believed. One writer says here, in a flash of insight, John realized what must have happened. His growing faith came to culmination. Seeing the evidence before him, John believed Jesus had risen from the dead and left the tomb. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't fully understand what this meant and how this related to the scriptures. Maybe they're talking about Psalm 2. Maybe they're talking about Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Maybe it's referring also to all of the times that Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the elders are going to arrest me. I'm going to be killed. and I'm going to rise again on the third day. They didn't comprehend that yet fully, but they will very shortly. They will. Then it says, so the disciples in verse 10 went away again to their own homes. At the end of Luke's parallel passage, he said they went away wondering and marveling. They weren't quite sure yet. They just weren't quite sure. John believed, but again, the rest of them, not quite sure yet. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us? First of all, we have the evidence for the resurrection. John provides tremendous evidence for the resurrection. The fact that Jesus physically, bodily rose from the dead, not just in spirit, but that he physically rose from the dead. Number one, we've got the empty tomb. The tomb where they put Jesus, and no, they were not confused about which tomb they went to. That, it was empty. The tomb was empty. Jesus wasn't there anymore. He wasn't in his grave. Now, there could be other explanations for the empty tomb. Again, someone could have stolen the body. So an empty tomb in and of itself does not give us complete and total evidence or shouldn't persuade us completely. Again, various things could have happened. The likelihood of any of those things happening is exceptionally small. But the clincher was not the empty tomb. It was the empty grave clothes. The grave clothes were what did it. That's what did it for John. When he went in and he saw the face cloth, again, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. It's like, no, if anybody would have come in to steal the body, they would not have done that. That's like someone breaking into your house and cleaning it before they leave. Doing all the dishes, all of your laundry, all the vacuuming, doesn't happen. No thief is going to do that. And by the way, wild animals aren't going to do it either. Just isn't going to happen that way. So they looked at, something happened here, and this isn't just somebody stealing the body. Something bigger than that happened. Also, the evidence for the resurrection comes from the scriptures themselves, which John mentions here, for as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In the scripture, it says that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that the gospel is summed up like this: Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The Bible itself gives evidence in the Old and New Testament of Jesus rising from the dead. And then we have the eyewitness accounts. What John writes here is an eyewitness account, obviously. It has all the markings of an eyewitness account. He was there. He saw it. And really, through this 20th chapter, that's what we see. John saw. Next, Mary Magdalene sees Jesus. Then we have the disciples see Jesus without Thomas. Then Thomas sees Jesus. And then a statement is made about those who don't see Jesus yet still believe. So we have evidence for the resurrection, good evidence. Then we also can learn from this, what does this mean for us? The importance of the resurrection. Why is it even important? Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? What does it matter that Jesus, who was dead, who was crucified, buried, what difference does it make that he rose again from the dead physically? Not just spiritually again, but physically. What difference does that make for us? It makes all the difference in the world. There are seven reasons why it really matters. Quickly with these. Number one, the resurrection affirmed the prophetic word of the Lord Jesus. He said this numerous times. Again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the elders are going to arrest me. I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, I will rise from the dead. He said that numerous times. If he did not rise from the dead, he's a false prophet. He shouldn't be worshipped. He shouldn't be followed. We shouldn't even care about him. A footnote in history, if nothing else. But he did rise from the dead. Therefore, he is. His prophetic word was affirmed. And who he is affirmed. Number two, the resurrection validated everything Jesus said about himself. It proved his claims, in other words. Jesus made all kinds of claims. John 14:6, we've seen that one. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a claim. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he can't back that up, and that claim is not true. Jesus said in John 8, unless you believe that I am he, we put in the English version of the text, unless you believe that I am, basically, you will die in your sins. Now that's a pretty big claim to make. That's a bold claim to make. If any of us make a claim like that, we will be very shortly visited by large men in white clothing, and they will take us somewhere with padded rooms or walls and furniture. Hey, unless you believe that I'm he, or, you know, in the American culture, that may not happen. We may get ourselves a TV show and make millions of dollars, or even billions. Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. He made all kinds of claims like that. He said he could forgive sin. He said he would judge the world himself. And because he rose from the dead, all of those claims are true. Number three, it proved that the sacrifice of Jesus satisfied God's wrath against sin, against man's sin. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was accepted because of his resurrection. We could say it's God's seal of approval that what Jesus did, paying for all of the sins of all of his people, was accomplished. He did it because of the resurrection. J.C. Ryle says this, it is the completion of the work of redemption which he came into the world to accomplish. That is, the resurrection is the completion of the work of redemption. The fourth thing the resurrection means is that Jesus conquered death. He conquered sin. And he conquered Satan through his resurrection. Death has been conquered. Now, it won't be done away with until the end, but Jesus has conquered it. He has conquered sin. Sin no longer has a hold on us as God's people because of Jesus' resurrection. And Satan is a defeated foe because of the resurrection. Death couldn't hold Jesus. Number five, it enabled Jesus to be our sanctifier, to be our advocate, and to be our king. He's our sanctifier. He is the one who works through his Holy Spirit to make us more like him, more holy, more godly, more righteous. He's the one who prays for us. He's the one who rules and reigns. And when we think about that, a dead man can't do that. Not only, as the movie title says, do dead men not wear plaid, but they aren't our sanctifier, they aren't our advocate, and they are not our king either. It is the proof also, the number six, his resurrection is the proof of our resurrection. Because he was raised from the dead, bodily, physically, so will we. So will those of us who believe in him and trust him. We will be raised also. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, great chapter on the resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have that hope also. That we will be raised from the dead physically too. And then the seventh, it proves that the gospel itself is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there, you can. There are some things that would be very good to see them, to read them in your own Bible, to read these things. Paul begins, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he begins in chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. So Christ's death, his historical death, the fact, and then the theological meaning of it, for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. The buried gives us the evidence, the proof. How do we know he died? Because he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day, historical fact of the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Again, some people in the Bible have three or four names. Peter, Simon, Cephas, all the same, Simon Peter. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism for some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. What is the proof there? The historical fact is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The proof of that, the evidence of it, is the appearances. He appeared to many. And that is another line of very important evidence. But it proves the gospel is true. But then Paul says some more things. What if it isn't, in other words? Paul's logic in this entire chapter is airtight. It's what he's saying here is that there were some, even in the Corinthian church, who were making the claim that resurrections don't happen. People who are dead don't live again. They just don't. But then what Paul says, and that evidently was beginning to make some inroads in the Corinthian church as a false teaching. So Paul says, okay, think about this for a minute. If resurrections don't happen, if someone who's dead is dead, and they stay dead, and they don't live again, if you think that, what must you think about Christ, who was raised from the dead? What must you think? Says, what if it? And then he says, what if it didn't happen? Just imagine that, beginning in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, And that is what Paul and the apostles are preaching. How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. In vain there means it's useless. We're wasting our time. And he says, your faith is in vain because you put your trust in someone who's dead. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So what he's saying there is, you're saying that we are false witnesses. We're liars. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, again, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. What that means, our sins are not forgiven. The resurrection is important. Then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. Don't ever think that you'll see your loved ones again, he says, if the dead aren't raised. Not even your Christian loved ones who have died, because you won't see them if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. If we have hoped in this life in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's his point. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're a pretty sorry bunch. We're really sorry. But then verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And that negates everything, all of those points that he made, all of those applications that he made in verses 12 through 19. Our faith is not in vain. We are not liars. We are not the most to be pitied. Our sins have been forgiven. Our preaching is not in vain, and our faith is not in vain. That's what the resurrection is, very, very, very crucial to the gospel. Without the resurrection, we don't have the gospel. So the plea there and what this means to us is that believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life that we can never live because of our sin. God demands that we live it, but we can't. Jesus lived it in our place. He perfectly obeyed his Father for us in our place. He died for our sins. He died for us as a sacrifice, as a substitute. He paid the price for our sins. And then he proved that his life and his death satisfied God's demands, because he rose from the dead. And that proves it. And our call, our response to that is, believe the gospel. Repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because the gospel is true. How do we know the gospel is true? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And if we've already believed the gospel, well, first of all, continue to believe it, because we need to continue to believe that every single day, and then proclaim it to other people. Don't keep it to yourself. The news is too good to keep to yourself. So now, what are the lessons of the resurrection? First of all, this: God is patient with us. The faith of the disciples here, of John and of Peter and the rest of the disciples and Mary Magdalene as well, was slow. They didn't have fully formed, developed faith immediately. God is patient. He's patient with us, like he was with John and with Peter, with Mary Magdalene, the other women who came, and the other disciples. God is patient with us. And we'll see that again in this chapter. Number two, there are widely different temperaments in believers, and God uses all of us. Peter running to the tomb, and man, he just flew right in. That fits Peter. That fits what we know of his personality. His personality was impetuous. He's larger than life. He speaks before he thinks. He, you know, that's Peter. But God uses people like Peter. John, on the other hand, we see from what he did, he ran up to the tomb, and he won't quite go in yet. He looks in, but he won't quite go in yet. He's more cautious. More than likely, he's more reflective, more thoughtful. God uses people like that too. He uses all of us in his kingdom. He uses every single one of us, and that should give us some comfort. It should. That God uses our temperament. He uses us the way he's made us, in other words. And also, finally, he who has been forgiven much loves much. That's Mary Magdalene. Why was she the first one there? She was the first one there in the morning. Why? Because she loved Jesus. And she had been, Jesus had changed her life in an incredibly radical way, if incredibly radical is even a phrase. Jesus changed her life. And she was grateful. She was thankful. She loved him. And she was there. She'd been forgiven much. She'd been healed much. And she loved much. That's our response. That should be our response. Because what do we deserve? We can't get an entitlement mentality as Christians. God owes me. No, he doesn't. What do we deserve? We deserve bondage to sin, Satan, death, and hell. But what do we get? We get freedom. We get forgiveness. We get life rather than death. He has forgiven us much. May we love him much. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ should not be something, again, that we relegate to Easter. Yes, we ought to talk about it at Easter, but more than that, it is the event on which Christianity stands or falls. If the resurrection didn't happen, then Christianity is a waste of time. It is not true. It gives us hope, and it changes everything. The fact that Jesus was dead and was raised from the dead. And as the song says that we sing, oh, come let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And now I'll do something that we almost always or hardly ever, I don't think I've ever seen it done or heard it done, on a day other than Resurrection Sunday. Because it's the title of the sermon. He is risen. Amen. He is risen indeed for God's glory and for our good.